Well, if you had to name one person from the Bible that you would most identify with when it comes to their life, their strengths, their weaknesses, I wonder who would it be? The Bible is full of many different people, many different characters, and I'm sure that we could probably relate to quite a number of different characters, but I think one person that I can identify with, and I think a lot of us can here, is Peter. And so as we spend today and Easter Sunday particularly focusing on what Jesus did for Peter, we're going to get a deeper insight, I believe, as to what Jesus has done for us through his perfect life, his death and resurrection. So let's pray before we look into this life of what Jesus did for Peter. Father, thank you for bringing us out this morning, and we are conscious that all around the world at this time, many millions of Christians are meeting to remember Christ's death, and we join with them in doing that. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts as we consider this account, which is historical and is a fact. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when it comes to Peter, I wonder what words could we use to describe his character? What sort of a person was Peter? Well, I thought about this as I was preparing, and I came up with the following words. You might have some others. I thought he was very enthusiastic, big-hearted, fiery, headstrong, at times very impulsive, impetuous, rash, and hasty. He was someone that was not afraid to take the lead, also wasn't afraid to be the first to step out to do something, like the time when he came out of the boat and walked towards Jesus, took his eyes off the Lord, looked at the waves, felt the wind, started to sink, and of course Jesus had to rescue him. He's also quite an honest sort of person, inquisitive and brave, and yet at times he was anxious and fearful. And my hope over this Easter long weekend is that the more that we get to know Peter from the New Testament, the more we will see something of ourselves. Now, when Jesus called Peter to follow him, he was with his brother Andrew, and he followed immediately, the Bible says, without hesitation. They left their family fishing business behind, and they put Jesus first. And in Luke's account, we read how Peter recognized his total unworthiness when they caught this massive haul of fish, when Jesus told them to put their nets on the other side of the boat. And Peter's response was to tell Jesus to go away because he realized that he was a sinful man. And Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid. From this point on, you will be a fisher of men." So Peter, one of the 12 apostles, one of his highest points in life is actually recorded in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's a question we all have to answer as well. And Peter made his powerful confession of faith in Matthew 16, verse 16. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended him for declaring this truth and said it was revealed to him by our Heavenly Father. Now, while this was certainly a high point for Peter, it's incredible that soon after he reached one of his lowest points as Jesus spoke about his suffering, his death and resurrection. And Peter hit this low point. He said, "Lord, this will never happen to you." And so Matthew 16:23, we're told, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." The reason for such a strong reaction by Jesus is that the devil was indirectly trying to use what Peter was saying to tempt Jesus to take a shortcut and to avoid going to the cross. Now, after Jesus challenged his followers to count the cost of being a disciple, another glaring example of how Peter often got it so wrong was at the Transfiguration. Jesus took his inner circle of Peter, James, and John up a mountain. The Bible tells us that the Lord transformed. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. And God enabled two Old Testament characters, Moses and Elijah, to appear. They symbolically represented the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, that pointed towards the coming of Christ. Then the voice of God the Father endorsed Jesus from heaven and said, as at his baptism, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, as is often the case, Peter suffered from foot and mouth syndrome because he often spoke without thinking. And so he offered to construct some houses, some shelters for Jesus, for Moses and Elijah to live in. Now, that might have sounded like a very good idea at the time, but Peter failed to grasp. This is just meant to be a very temporary experience, a glimpse of Christ's future glory. But the cross had to come first. Well, later on, as we heard in our first Bible reading in John chapter 13, Peter once again got it ever so wrong when he initially refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet. And then he soon corrected himself and he said to Jesus, "Not only my feet, but my hands and my head." And he didn't grasp that, yes, this was an object lesson, but it was pointing to the fact that Christ would serve us all in the greatest way by dying for our sins on the cross. In another Bible reading, Jesus dropped a bombshell as he predicted that one of the 12 disciples would be an imposter, would be a traitor that would soon betray him. And Peter, of course, straight away wanted to know who it was, but nobody suspected it was Judas Iscariot, into whom Satan entered when he took that piece of bread from Jesus. And since Judas had charge of the money, they thought, well, the Lord's sending him out to go and buy some food or maybe to give something to the poor. But actually, he was going out to betray Jesus for just 30 measly pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. Then in another reading, Jesus dropped an even greater bombshell as he predicted that all 11 of his disciples would fall away, in the sense of disowning him and being scattered. And as we compare the gospel accounts, in Matthew and Mark's accounts, Jesus quoted Zechariah 13, verse 7. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, as was his tendency, Peter immediately spoke up and he declared to everybody he would remain true to Christ. Even if all the other disciples fell away, he would be the last man standing. But Luke records Peter's willingness even to go to prison and death. And Mark actually wrote, he emphatically insisted, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Of course, these words would come back to haunt not only him, but the other disciples who said the same thing. The Gospels go on to tell us that Jesus shared the Passover meal with his disciples, and after teaching them in the upper room, they went to a garden that they often met in, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus became deeply distressed as the cross loomed on the horizon. And as Chris has already said, it wasn't so much that suffering, but what would be involved and the relationship with Christ and his Heavenly Father. Now, even though he was always there for them, Peter and the disciples totally failed to actually support Jesus at his time of greatest need. They claimed they would go to prison with him. They claimed that they would die with him. They could even stay awake for an hour with him. He was distressed, and they were just overwhelmed with their own grief and sorrow. And so Luke tells us that an angel from heaven had to come down and do what they didn't do, and that is to strengthen Jesus. And as he came back to his disciples and found them asleep a third time, he woke them up saying, "Rise, let us go from here. Here comes the betrayer." Now, if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 18, let's continue this account. John chapter 18 and reading verse 1 to 8. John 18 verse 1 says this, "When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Judas had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it that you want?' "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." So knowing that the Garden of Eden, let's get it right, the Garden of Gethsemane was the place that they regularly met in, Judas led this detachment of soldiers and officials from the Jewish leaders. And the whole idea was to arrest Jesus quietly because he was still very popular with the crowds. And being absolutely, totally, fully aware of what was about to happen, Jesus asked them who they were looking for. And they said, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. And he responded with the words, "I am he." And there's a very strange response. All of these people drew back and they fell onto the ground. Why did they react in this way? Well, the reason is the word "I am," or the expression "I am he," was actually a title or a name given to God himself. And Jesus actually used it on more than one occasion and applied it to himself. And this is what caused them to recoil in shock. Now, when Jesus then asked them again who they were looking for, and he repeated the phrase, "I am he," it was most likely at this point that Judas came and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And that was a cultural greeting in that culture in that time as well. Of course, this is a prearranged signal, and as Judas greeted Jesus with one of the most tender signs of affection, this is an act of utter treachery. And what I find really amazing is that we're told in Matthew 26, verse 50, Jesus said, "Friend, friend, do what you came for." He still called him friend. Let's read on in verse 10 to 14, John chapter 18. "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?' Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him, brought him first to Annas, who was a father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. And so as they tried to arrest Jesus, here's Peter again acting impulsively and rashly, drawing his sword to defend Jesus, cutting off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. But rather than commending him and saying this was a noble action, Jesus again rebuked Peter. 'Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?' In other words, shall I not go to the cross and suffer for mankind? After Jesus rebuked Peter, and Luke actually tells us that he healed the ear of Malchus, we're told all the disciples deserted and, of course, fled as he was arrested, exactly as Jesus had predicted. So we read on in verse 15 to 27. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because the disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. 'You're not one of his disciples, are you?' the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, 'I'm not.' It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. 'I've spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in the synagogues or the temple, where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said.' When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' he demanded. 'If I said something wrong,' Jesus replied, 'testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?' Then Anna sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, You're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it, and in that moment, a rooster began to crow. So all the disciples were scattered. At least Peter and John, who is not named, but it's obviously John, at least they followed from a distance, so we have to at least commend them for that. And though John could enter the high priest's area because he was known, Peter initially could not. And we're told in the other gospel accounts that as they warmed themselves around this fire, Peter joined them, and then his resolve crumbled as a simple servant girl came up and tried to identify him as being a follower of Christ. In response, Peter denied it. But as he moved to the gateway, Mark tells us another servant girl identified him, and this time he denied it with an oath. After a while, more people recognized him as a disciple of Christ. And as they said that his accent gave him away, a servant of the high priest, who was a relative of Malchus, said, "Didn't I see you in the olive grove?" And the Bible tells us, in desperation, Peter called down curses and swore on oath that he didn't know Jesus. And as the rooster crowed in fulfillment of Christ's prediction, Luke actually tells us that he could see Jesus off in the distance. And Jesus looked at him, and he looked at Jesus. And of course, the Bible tells us on accounts that he went, he left, and he wept bitterly over what he had done. Well, this, of course, prompted Peter to remember what Jesus had said, and he was absolutely gutted. He was weeping bitterly, and with all the other disciples, he fled too. And as we consider Peter's utter failure, as we consider his sin here, all his bold claims came crashing to the ground. It's a reminder of ourselves. Because Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," which is why Jesus had to die for all humanity, Peter, me, and you as well. Then the next event chronologically, if you would turn to Matthew 27, is what happened to Judas. Look at Matthew 27, verse 1 to 10. Matthew 27, starting in verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this money into the treasury since it's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. And all this is predicted hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. So as we consider the actions of Judas and compare them to the actions of Peter and all the other disciples, there are some similarities. They all essentially sin. Peter denied Christ, so did Judas. Judas was filled with deep regret and remorse, so was Peter. So what's the difference between them? Well, the difference between them is this. Peter and the 10 apostles actually belonged to Christ. Judas did not, despite all the outward appearances. And like Peter, Judas was later so deeply sorry for what he had done, he threw the money back. But tragically, he committed suicide by hanging himself. Because his remorse was what the Bible calls worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "Worldly sorrow does not lead to forgiveness and a solution. It just leads to an overwhelming sense of regret and nothing else." In contrast, Peter was also filled with the same sort of remorse, but the difference was his was a godly sorrow because it eventually led to repentance, Christ's forgiveness and restoration, as we're here on Sunday. Since Peter and the other disciples truly belonged to the Lord, Jesus had prayed for them. In John 17, verse 12, we're told, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture would be fulfilled." Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot wrap my limited, puny, finite mind around this truth, that even though Judas was doomed to destruction according to the scriptures, he still was fully responsible. He still chose to do what he did and would be held accountable. And he also chose not to go to God for forgiveness, which Peter later did. And what's even more incredible is that despite knowing all along that he was a pretender and imposter, Jesus loved Judas as if he was his very own, and he called him friend. Now, Peter sinned greatly against God, and of course we know he dropped his bundle spiritually together with the others. But the reason he came back, and this is a snippet for Sunday, is that as our great high priest, Jesus Christ kept him safe and secure in salvation, because he had prayed for him, he was praying for him, and he would continue to pray for him. In Luke 22, verse 31 to 32, we have these words at the time when Jesus predicted his denials. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And as we're going to see on Sunday, this was fulfilled after the resurrection, when Peter was reinstated, not to salvation, but back to fellowship, a right relationship, and a redeployment to ministry. So despite this tragic account of utter human failure by Peter and the disciples, which I'm sure we can all identify with because we all fail, we can take a great deal of encouragement for ourselves today. If we are a Christian, we can be assured that Jesus, our great high priest, who has paid the penalty for sin, he paid that price. He is still praying for us as well, representing us before God the Father. As our defense attorney, he is there standing up for us against all of Satan's accusations and condemnation. And this comes through also in John 17, verse 20, which Jesus prayed something else. He said, "My prayer is not for them," the disciples at the time, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Do you know who that is? It's you and me if we're a Christian. It's anyone else who comes to believe in Christ in the future. Jesus has and is praying for us. And so if we sorrowfully acknowledge that we are a sinner that cannot save themselves, if we trust in nothing but the finished work of Christ on the cross for our forgiveness and salvation, then we will receive the free gift of eternal life by grace through faith. And you can then be assured that you are a child of God forever and ever by the objective authority of what the Bible says, not your feelings, not your emotions, not your ever-changing circumstances. Because Jesus said in John 6, verse 37, he promised, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." He did not drive away Peter. If you're a believer, he will not drive you away either. After I pray in a moment, we're going to have another Bible reading. And as we hear this, this is the account of the crucifixion. I really hope that we will listen to it afresh this morning and realize the lengths that God was prepared to go to as he sent his one and only beloved Son, whom we are to listen to today. After that, we're going to respond with two songs, and then Chris is going to pray. And then we'll have a short clip. So I'm going to ask the musicians to come forward as I pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of Peter and the disciples and their failure, particularly Peter and his denials publicly in this way, Lord, we think of the similarities between him and Judas, many identical things. But the big difference was Peter belonged to you, and you kept him safe and secure in the palm of your hand. Lord, as we're here on Sunday, he did come back. He was restored to fellowship and even given an incredible ministry as he was an apostle to the Jews. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has not yet come to that place where they've put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Saviour, I pray that you will show them the lengths that you were prepared to go to for them as we hear your word read in a few moments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Bible reading is from John 19, starting from verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced."